you all know I was in Hawaii. My ministry is ruined. Thank you. The guy who takes 4 weeks and goes biking all over the United States points a finger. But no, it is great to be with you today. And we are, as I've said before, and I'll say again, we're very grateful for this church and for so many things, for the friendships here and the history that we have with you. It's sweet for us to be back with you today, and it's always fun to come back and see you. We're very grateful for the financial support that you give to us in my work with Life Training Institute, and so thank you for that. Just a quick update on my ministry. I think it's almost 3 years now that I've been working with Life Training Institute, and it's going very well. This last year, I've noticed a real increase in the amount of opportunities that I've gotten to get into schools and colleges and banquets and things like that. And this year, we're seeing continued growth in that area. In fact, I'm going to leave on Tuesday for Missouri and then for Kansas to speak in high schools. And this week alone, which is an exceptional week, admittedly, but this week alone, I'm going to speak to about 1,900 high school students. And I wish you could go with me and see what it's like, because when you see the interest level of the students, regardless of what side of the issue they're on, and it's really encouraging. We wish we could get into more schools, but we are getting into schools. At least some of our, any one of our speakers in a school every week, if not more than that. And so through the school year, and so we're grateful for that and for the impact that we're having and that we're having collectively with your help, because frankly, I couldn't do it without you and others like you supporting it. So thank you for that. I want to begin my time here by saying something that might sound counterintuitive to some of you. Are we up there? There we go. This may sound counterintuitive to some of you, but I'll defend it, and that is this, that people in our society want to talk about abortion and religion. I know that the conventional wisdom is people don't want to talk about this, and I understand that, but I really think that it's a mistake to assume that. Now, I'll grant that not everybody wants to talk about subjects like abortion or the subject of religion, admittedly, and maybe it's even true to say that the larger percentage don't want to. I don't know. But there's a sizable number of people, a sizable percentage of people in any one of our social circles that really do want to talk about these things. And the fact of the matter is that they just don't want to do so with all of the vitriol. They don't want to do it with all the raw emotion. They want to speak to somebody who's informed, somebody who's intelligent, somebody who is kind, who's gracious. Those kinds of conversations, I think a lot of people really do want to have, and we do well to look for those opportunities. They want to be listened to. People don't just want a monologue. They don't just want to be talked to about these issues. They want to be heard. And I think when we are gracious in that manner, we really do gain an audience with people, and we do have opportunity. This, again, I feel ashamed to use an illustration from Hawaii. I feel this guilt and judgment over me. But when we were in Hawaii, and by the way, it was business. I actually spoke in a high school there. That's admittedly not why we went, but I did do that. But while we were there, we met a couple, a young couple. His name was Eduardo, and her name was Maribel, and they were from Mexico, although they live in California now. And they were there, of course, vacationing as well. And we had a good amount of time with them to chat with them. And, of course, I hadn't met them before. But in our conversation, as the conversation progressed, Maribel actually asked me, what kind of work do you do? Well, she was about, 7 months pregnant, Mark? Five months pregnant? Okay, 5 months pregnant. And we had already talked about the fact that she was pregnant and had their first baby on the way, and they were excited about that. It was fun chatting with them about that. And so as the conversation progressed, she asked me what kind of work I did. And I said, well, actually, I'm in the baby business. And so she said, oh, really? And I said, yes, I am. I said, I advocate for human equality, and I focus on the unborn, the most marginalized, most targeted group in America. Well, she was pro-life. So right away that met, with a warm reception with her. Her husband was, I think, I don't know how he would describe himself, but it seemed to be that he was pro-choice, because as the conversation ensued and we started talking a little bit about what we did, and I was kind of, in a sneakily kind of fashion, I was kind of giving them some of the teaching that I provide, and she kept hitting him in the arm and saying, see, like I told you so. So I gathered from that he wasn't very pro-life in his convictions. But the point being, in sharing that story, is that they wanted to talk about it.
I wasn't forcing anything on them. Now, again, that's an anecdotal story. It's not a scientific study here. But I think there's a lot of people like that that really do want to talk about that. As already mentioned, in the high schools and the interest shown there, even in a gymnasium, in an auditorium or a gymnasium with 1,300 students, you can hear a pin drop because they're interested in the subject of abortion. They want to talk about it. They want to hear about it. They want to know how to defend the position. And again, regardless of what side of the issue on or issue people find themselves on, there's great interest in this subject. So this morning, I want to talk to you about apologetics. Specifically, I want to talk to you about pro-life apologetics. I know this is something you hear about a lot in this church. I'm hoping that I'm going to share some things that will be maybe new or fresh for you today. I want to focus on three things. I want to focus on the mission of apologetics. I want to focus on the method or the manner of apologetics. And then I want to focus on the motive behind apologetics. I'll be honest with you. Those of you who know me well know this. I hate sermons that have like three M's. I'm allergic to this kind of thing. But it worked well here, and so that's what we're going to go with. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask if you would pray with me again this morning as we go to the Word. Let's do that. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this church. I'm grateful to you for the friendships that we enjoy here, that I even enjoy, that Barb and I enjoy with this congregation. I'm grateful to you, Lord, for their stand for truth, their stand for your Word, and their stand for the unborn, Lord. And I pray that you would continue to bless this church as they continue to hold out the Word of truth in this community. Thank you for the time to be here. I pray, Father, that you'll protect me this morning in this pulpit from saying anything that would be unpleasing to you or anything that would be inaccurate. I pray, Father, today that the things that are said will be edifying for this congregation. And we ask that in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, let me share, if I can, a little more introduction here before I get into those three M's. I want to make another point here, and that is this, that responding to abortion is a gospel issue. It's also a gospel opportunity. I want to take those two thoughts separately. So let's start with the first one. First of all, responding to the trauma of abortion is a gospel issue. It's not the gospel. And I think that needs to be said in pro-life communities. Pro-life ministry and pro-life apologetics or pro-life work is not the gospel, but it is a gospel issue. Responding to the crisis of abortion or the trauma of abortion is a gospel issue. To use Wendell's words, he used this many years ago back during Rescue, and I picked up on this because I thought it was good. Wendell said it this way. He said, abortion or responding to abortion is a loving your neighbor as yourself issue. And I think that nails it. Jesus made this clear in Matthew chapter 25 in the judgment there of the sheep and the goats. He says that the king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did for me." And no one is more least in our culture, in our society today, than the preborn. James described it this way in his epistle in chapter 1, verse 27, speaking of or describing ministry to orphans. He said that ministry is as pure and undefiled religion. So this is a gospel issue. Imagine if 3,300 or 3,400 toddlers, not preborn children, toddlers, were being dismembered and decapitated and disemboweled every day in America in the name of choice. Would we then fail to see our moral responsibility as a gospel issue? I don't think so. And again, I don't want to get too preachy about this with you because I know where your hearts are at. But one of the objections that we often hear, particularly and tragically from pastors, from evangelical pastors who are mute on the issue of abortion, is that this is a distraction, that pro-life ministry is a distraction from the gospel. Now, to say such a thing, I think is a great travesty, and it exposes the fact that these men don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the impact that the gospel is to have on every aspect of our lives. Those who view standing up for preborn children who are scheduled to die by abortion as a distraction from the gospel haven't read Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus rebukes the disciples and says, "Let the children come to me." Pro-life ministry and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ are not competing interests. They are not competing interests. In fact, as we'll see here, they go hand in hand. Another objection that we often hear, and I just want to deal with these quickly and get these off the table, is that we'll hear pastors say, and I've heard this, I'm sure some of you have heard this, if I speak out against abortion, I might offend somebody and turn them away from the gospel. Well, there's an element of truth in that. If a pastor boldly declares abortion to be the evil that it is from his pulpit, indeed he might offend, and indeed he might even turn somebody away from the gospel. Although on that latter part, I'm not so sure. In fact, I think quite the opposite is the case. It's not that when we speak out against abortion, we're going to turn people off from the gospel as much as we're going to turn them on to the gospel. I mean, think about it. Isn't it the declaration of sin in your own life, the exposure of your own sin that brought you to faith in Christ? Isn't that the thing that turns people on to the gospel, is recognizing I'm a sinner? Whether the sin is I've had an abortion, or I've been responsible for an abortion decision, or I've gossiped, or I've lied, or I've lusted, or I've done this or that. We're all sinners. And declaring sin, whatever brand of sin it is from the pulpit, as evil and as in need of forgiveness, is the very thing that brings people to the gospel. That turns them off. So this is convoluted thinking. The gospel is not confined to the four spiritual laws. It impacts everything that we do. Everything that we do as followers of Christ. And it isn't reserved only for certain classes of people. The gospel, of course, is for everyone. And I could point to all kinds of passages. Let me just give you one. Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. We see that repeated in the New Testament many times, this idea that the gospel is for Jews and Gentiles alike. It's for all people. So when we exclude any one people group from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're no longer preaching the gospel. To say that the gospel is only for Caucasians and for Hispanics and for blacks, but not for Asians, is to deny the gospel or to preach a false gospel. Most Christians, and certainly everybody in this room, I'm sure, would find it repulsive, if not blasphemous, to suggest that certain people are unworthy of the gospel simply because of their skin color. And yet, when pastors remain silent on the issue of abortion, they are in essence saying that certain people, the preborn, namely, are unworthy of the gospel simply because of their size or their level of dependency or their location or some other attribute or reason. But Jesus commands us in Mark 16:15 to go into all of the world and to preach the gospel. Now, we can't go into the womb and preach the gospel to the preborn, but we can protect the womb and speak up for those in the womb so that one day they will have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. When pastors ignore the plight of preborn children scheduled to die by legalized abortion, they become complicit in denying the gospel to 3,300 children a day. One cannot share the gospel with dead children, to put it bluntly. Secondly, so first of all, we see that, that responding to the trauma of abortion is a gospel issue. Secondly, responding to the abortion issue is a gospel opportunity. And I want to address this for a couple of minutes here before I move on. The intentional and legal killing of innocent preborn children is like a Goliath that is taunting the church and leaving us with only two options. Either the gospel will positively impact our response to the crisis of abortion, or our failure to respond as Christ would have us to the crisis of abortion will negatively impact our gospel witness. Now, I don't have a study. I wish I did, because I'm sure that I would be validated in this. But I think it's easy to assume the veracity of this statement, that part of the reason, you know, we wonder, why don't more people come to faith in Jesus Christ, at least in our land? Why don't more Americans respond to the gospel? Why don't more people surrender when they hear this presented? And I'm sure there are a myriad of reasons why they don't. I mean, people are born into rebellion, and there's all kinds of reasons that people don't. But one of the reasons that we have lost credibility in our gospel witness is because we don't stand up for the weakest among us. So I say we, I certainly don't mean you as a church. But I do mean we as a church, generally speaking. Think about it. Millions of professing Christians proclaim Christ as the great lover of children, and then ignore them as they're systematically torn from their mother's wombs. What are non-Christians left to assume about the gospel? That it's powerless. Now, I have no illusions. If the church were to rise up in mass, in large number, if we were to rise up against this evil in our land, this scourge in our land, the fury that we would encounter from the courts, from Hollywood, from the media, from the universities would be intense, to say the least. It would be severe. But we would be respected. And I believe our gospel witness would be much more potent. So responding to abortion as Christ would have us to, intelligently and with compassion and boldly, naturally positions us to point people to the cross. It naturally gives us that platform. Now, this could be said of other things. When we talk directly and boldly and compassionately to issues like homosexuality or pornography or adultery, when we speak to the moral issues of our day, we are presented with a platform. Because when people see that we can speak intelligently and graciously to the most pressing moral issue of our day, abortion, then maybe we have something else to say about other things like eternity and the nature of God and so on and so forth. I'll share another story here with you. I've got a couple of these that I'm going to share. No, this one wasn't in Hawaii. But it was on an airplane, and it was within the last year, several months back, within the last year, I was on the way home from a speaking event, and I got on the plane. I was all the way to the back of the plane. In fact, I was in the very last seat, and I was on the aisle seat, and the gentleman on the other, the seat next to me across the aisle, which is, you know, a foot across from me, young guy, 30-year-old or so guy, 30-year-old man or so, gets on the plane. And when we first got on the plane, as we're you know, getting ready to take off, we small talked a little bit, just maybe 5 minutes worth, 6 minutes worth, something like that. And I found out at that time that his name was Reagan, that he was raised in a very conservative home, as you might have guessed with that name, that he was not a Christian, but he was a very conservative guy, and he worked for the Air Force doing, I believe it was computer software programming or something like that. And so, and I also discovered in that initial conversation with Reagan, that he was newly married. I think he was 2 years into his marriage. And so anyways, we had this very light conversation, very casual conversation. So the plane took off, and Reagan opened a book, and he wanted to read, and I had a book, and so I was reading. And we both read for about an hour. And about 20 minutes before the plane was going to land, before it landed, I saw Reagan close his book. And so I was done reading, so I thought, I'm going to take an opportunity here. So I don't even remember what I said to him, but I sparked up some light conversation again. Well, over the next 20 minutes, that led into, as I was asking him more questions about his work and what he does, he asked me, what do you do? And my stock answer is, I'm in the human rights business. I advocate for human equality. People love that answer. Even flaming liberals love that answer. And then I never tell them anything else so that they love me. And so I told him that, and then I went on to say, you know, I advocate specifically for the rights of the preborn. And you're not going to believe this, but this really happened. This was textbook. It couldn't have been any better. He said to me, I lean toward the pro-choice view. Tell me why I should be pro-life. I was like, this is too good to be true. So I give him my spiel, and he's very engaged. He's not threatened by the conversation. It's a real easy, natural kind of a conversation. Went real well. So as this is going on, I'm noticing the people in the seats in front of us, they're not even pretending not to be listening. They've turned around. And nobody's engaging. They're not interjecting into the conversation, but they're all listening. So this continued till we landed. Now, I've got this little thing in me where I don't want to be the guy that people run into in Walmart and they're like ducking around the next aisle because, oh no, here's him again, you know. So I always want to be the guy that ends the conversation, even though I don't want to end the conversation. I'm getting off the plane. I got to end it anyway. So I end the conversation. I said, well, Reagan, it was really nice talking to you. Here's my business card. If you have any questions, give me a holler or look us up on the internet, you know. So, you know, and he was really, again, very gracious young man. And oh, yeah, thanks. Good talking to you and this kind of thing. So we've landed. Everybody's crammed into the aisle to get off, but we're the last seats, so we're sitting there. We're not in a hurry. We can't go anywhere. So everybody's waiting for the little buzzer to go off so we can start getting off the plane. And Reagan says to me, I mean, I'm done. I've ended the conversation, but he hasn't had enough. So he says to me, I got a question for you. You said you've been married 29 years, 30 now. He says, what's your secret? I said, well, actually, there's no secret at all, Reagan. I said, my wife and I are convinced that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, and we've surrendered our lives to him, and we've built our life on his word, and it's produced a great marriage. It's really no secret at all. Now, I didn't give the four spiritual laws. Nobody fell to their knees in repentance. I didn't pass the offering plate, nothing like that. But as Greg Kochel says, I put a pebble in his shoe, and maybe in the shoes of those sitting in front of us. And I don't say that to make myself look good. I've blown more opportunities than I've succeeded at, admittedly, but I'm not going to share those with you today. I'm not stupid, all right? But this is a gospel opportunity. When we speak to the most pressing moral issue of our day, we have all kinds of opportunity. Now, one vitally important way that we respond to abortion is with apologetics. It's with argument, good argument. And so I want to turn you, if you've brought your Bible this morning, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Now, I know many of you right now are sighing because you're going, oh, we've heard that verse before. This church has it memorized. And I'm not necessarily going to find some new truth in it, but I do want to take another look and maybe a fresh look at this passage. And I want to say, too, that I'm borrowing several thoughts here this morning from John Lennox, the Oxford mathematician and Christian philosopher, great Christian debater, man I have great respect for. And so I want you to know that. Just a quick acknowledgement here, too, before we... Well, let me read the verse. And I'm lifting this out of, obviously, a larger context. But let me read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Here's what Peter writes. He says, but in your... And this is kind of even in the middle of that verse, but he says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And of course, he goes on and says more. I'm just going to lift that out right there. The context here is not pro-life ministry. It's not pro-life apologetics specifically. Rather, it's the context of fear. The context of fear and suffering for doing good. It's the context of persevering in our witness regardless of the pressures or the persecution that we might experience as a result of it. And you know that the word there in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer, that word answer comes from the Greek word apologia, or apologia, depending on how you want to mispronounce the word. Nobody really knows how we pronounce those things, but which simply means a defense or an argument. So always be prepared to give a defense or an argument. Again, I know this is elementary for you, but please stay with me here. Apologetics is not offered in Scripture in this verse or in other passages as an end in and of itself. Rather, it's offered as the means to an end. And I think that's a crucial distinction. God wants us, and I'll say this unapologetically, God wants us to win arguments. He's called us to be arguers. I think he wants us to win them. In fact, I think we've got good biblical evidence for this. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, Paul writes, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. So he wants us to win arguments. You get in a debate with somebody about abortion, he wants you to win the argument. Plain and simple. But more than this, and here's the rub, more than this, God wants you to win the person behind the argument. That's what this is really about. So, if you want to follow my 3 points here, the first M is the mission of apologetics, and the mission or the purpose or the goal of apologetics is not to show how smart you are. It's not to beat people down. It's to persuade. It's the art of persuasion. 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul writes there, since then, and he's talking now again about the gospel, not necessarily about pro-life ministry, but these principles are transcendent. He says, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to what? Persuade men. Now, that's considered, that's hate speech. Try to persuade people, tell them they're wrong, and you're right? Yeah, that's what we do. And that's what everybody does. Bob Dylan said, everybody's selling something, right? Everybody's serving somebody. Verse 18, in that same passage in 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We're not mediators in the capital M sense. We're not saviors, but we have the ministry of reconciliation. And then in verse 20, Paul continues on, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. What a peculiar verse. What a peculiar way of saying this. As if God were making his appeal through us. Well, he is. You wonder why Paul didn't just come out and say it that way. Maybe it's kind of a poetic flair here. But he says, as if God were making his appeal through us. God is making his appeal through us. That's the point. So apologetics is a means of breaking down barriers of belief so that we can persuade people, so that we can take them where we want them to go. And I'm sure this is a quote. By the way, this is like, I told Barb on the way here this morning, this is like preaching in the Shark Tank. You've seen that TV show Shark Tank? You know, I got Lob, I got Wendell, I got Weavers, John Shutt, all these brainiacs. And so you've all got this memorized, I'm sure, but it's a great quote by J. Gresham Machen, who said this. He said, false ideas are the greatest obstacle to the reception of the gospel.
We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation to be controlled by ideas which, by the resistless force of logic, prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. You've heard this before, right? You've used this before, yes? So apologetics is the means to an end. It's breaking down barriers of belief so that people can believe, so that they can put their trust in or be persuaded or whatever we're trying to work them through. So apologetics, as taught here and in other passages, is a form also of compassion and love. And a good year and a half ago, I suppose it was, I spoke at a pastor's luncheon in northern Ohio, and kind of introducing them to my ministry and making my ministry available to them. And it was a small group of 8 or 10 pastors. And at the end of my talk, one of the pastors who had kind of sat there like this through the talk, and I didn't know how to read that. I didn't know if he seemed like maybe he was a little bunged up, to use Wendell's phrase again. But I wasn't sure I was reading him right. Well, I was. And because at the end I said, well, do you have any questions or any concerns or anything that I can respond to? And this guy said with a little bit of a little snarky, he said, well, I haven't heard one word here about the women. He said, what they need is not arguments. They need compassion. Now, I'll be honest with you, that kind of stung me because I walked away and I learned from that. And I thought, he's probably to a degree right. Maybe I do need to do a better job of showing a sensitivity not only to the child but to the mother as well. And so I took that away from it. But I did, and I thanked him for his comment, but I responded to him by saying, yeah, but I think you're misunderstanding the role of apologetics. Apologetics is a way of showing compassion. When a child's life hangs in the balance, she doesn't need a ham sandwich or a hug or a warm blanket. She needs an advocate armed with good arguments and a gracious manner. Because if that act of compassion fails, there won't be opportunity to show another. And so I'm just unapologetic in saying that apologetics, when done biblically, when done graciously, is a form of showing compassion. Now notice that the nature of Peter's command here in 1 Peter 3:15 is defensive, not offensive. An offensive command would be Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go into all the world and make disciples. That's an offensive. You go, Jesus says. But Peter's not saying that here. He's simply taking a defensive posture. He's saying, just be ready. Now, I don't know that he's meaning just wait around, but he's really taking a defensive posture. Just be ready. So the environment here that Peter is fostering is one of dialogue, not a monologue. He's assuming that there's an exchange here, that questions will be asked. And notice, too, that Peter does not discriminate between the deeply intellectual and the average Joe. Apologetics is not some mental puzzle game for highbrow intellectuals to entertain themselves with. Some people approach it that way, but that's not what it is. Apologetics is a defense of one's faith or belief, and everyone can do this. The man born blind in John chapter 9, if you are familiar with that story in John's gospel, he's born blind, but Jesus heals him. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are infuriated about this, and they can't believe it. And so there's all this questioning, and they drag his parents in, and they question him, and they finally bring him in, and they question him. And his response is about Jesus, because they're convinced Jesus is a sinner, and he couldn't do this miracle. And so the blind man says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, now I see. That was his apologetic. Now, I want to be clear, that's not an adequate apologetic. That's a very immature apologetic that you would expect from somebody who doesn't necessarily even know Christ, who's just encountered him in this supernatural way. So I'm not suggesting that that's enough. What I am saying is it's a start. A more mature example would be in Acts chapter 2, where Paul is arrested. He's in Jerusalem, and he's brought before the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he defends himself, and he goes into this long diatribe through most of chapter 22 and picks it up again in chapter 23. And what does Paul do? He defends himself. He gives his experience. He refers back to Acts chapter 9. To the Damascus Road experience and how he was blinded and how Christ spoke to him. He gives his story, his experience. And we don't need to fear that word. Every person in this room ought to have an experience with Christ. Not necessarily angels or supernatural voices or anything, but you all ought to have an experience that you can tell others about. Again, it doesn't end with you. The ultimate apologetic is not your experience. What is it? It's an empty tomb. But if you see it, if you look in Acts 22, you see Paul giving his experience. But in Acts 23, he's tying it in. He's anchoring it in the resurrection. specifically he's mentioning that. We don't need to fear that word, experience. It's a good thing. Okay, so in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer. Always be prepared. I want to dwell on that word for a minute. I'm backing up a little bit here. Oftentimes the problem is not that our family and friends or coworkers or even strangers don't want to talk about abortion or religion or other moral issues perhaps, but rather that we are reticent to open the conversation, to begin the conversation, because we're ill-prepared. And so this really, Peter's words here, really is a call to read and to study, to show yourself approved. There's a military saying that some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with, that the more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle. It's a great phrase. The more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle. The truth is on our side, but we've got to avail ourselves to those arguments, to the best arguments. There's a little, I don't know what you call this, not a syllogism, what do you call this little thing here? And I kind of adapted this from J.P. Moreland's book, Love God with All Your Mind. Love your God with all your mind. If you have knowledge about something, any subject, okay, whatever it is, motorboats, okay, and you're all about Johnson or Evinrude motorboats, if you know something about that, you're naturally going to have confidence, as you see here on the screen behind me, which will lead you to engage in conversations with other people about motorboats. And that will make you effective if you're trying to persuade somebody why Evinrude's better than Mercury, let's say, or whatever, okay, really boring, but maybe that's what you're into. All right? If you have knowledge about the pro-life position, if you can speak intelligently to the apologetic or to the challenges that are put to us, you can speak intelligently apologetically to the challenges, you're going to be confident, and confident naturally leads to engagement. You're not going to sit on your hands when the conversation comes up. In fact, you're going to create those opportunities. And confidence leading to engagement leads to what? Effectiveness. It's really pretty simple. Watch the great debaters, and some of them, men like Craig, William Lane Craig, John Lennox, Ravi Zacharias, and others, because they've studied to show themselves approved, they've got no need to be nervous or defensive or angry. I'm amazed at these guys. I'm not where they're at. You know, I watch John Lennox walk out on a stage with a Christopher Hitchens or a Richard Dawkins, and totally relaxed. He's enjoying himself. He's having a great time. He's not nervous because he has studied, you know, and he's confident. And it allows men like that to approach the debate naturally. Relaxed, they're polite, they're generous, they can be deferring, they can be giving in their conversation. They even seem to enjoy themselves. In fact, if you really want to see this in action, watch the Hitchens-Lennox debate on YouTube. It's phenomenal to watch it. They liked each other. I mean, I don't know about you, but I found Christopher Hitchens rather likable. I like the guy. Now, I don't like Dawkins so much, I'll be honest with you, or Harris, but I thought Hitchens was a really likable guy. And Lennox really enjoyed him. In fact, there's YouTube video of them after the debate talking about it, I think as they were getting ready for a second debate, if I'm right. I don't remember. But and you can just see the enjoyment. Because there's, again, Lennox is just relaxed. He's not threatened. And I'm envious of that. I want to be more like that. I need to be more like that. Being prepared requires something of you, but maybe not as much as you think. 1 Peter 3:15 does not require you to know everything. It doesn't require you to have an answer for every question. It's okay to say, I don't know. And as Lennox points out, people are drawn to authenticity, especially in this day and age, when there's so much disingenuous spirit going on and so many charlatans and stuff. When people see somebody that's honest and can say, and humble, and can say, you know, I don't know, that's a good question, I'll have to get back to you. Or, you know, you're right, I didn't think of it that way. I'll concede some ground to you. When people see that level of authenticity, they are naturally drawn to it. Don't be afraid of that. He says, be prepared, always be prepared. And then he says, to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. This presents us with an obvious challenge. Again, this is a defensive posturing. Always be prepared, just be ready. An obvious challenge is this. Almost no one ever asks. I mean, think about it. In our culture today, how often does an unsaved family member or coworker, or no less a stranger, ever ask you for the reason for the hope that you have? Not very often, right? I mean, how many of you have had somebody come up to you and say, I'm just curious, what do you believe about the ontological nature of the unborn child? We don't get people just don't ask these questions in our culture. So what do? We ask them. We ask them questions. We bait them. It's a little sneaky. But it's nice. We bait them. We ask them questions, and we keep asking them questions until they ask us one.
Or we're commanded to make the most of every opportunity, but sometimes we have to make the opportunity. We have to create the opportunity, and it isn't hard to do. We do this, again, by taking an honest interest in others, by asking non-threatening questions. You know, Reagan on the plane. You know, I didn't start out by saying, what do you believe about abortion? You know, I started out saying, whoa, where are you headed to? You headed home? Headed out to work? Oh, what do you do? Simple. Anybody can do it. Just simple questions and see where it goes. You don't have to force it. Now, if I'm honest, and I don't want to sound braggadocious here because I'm not sure I'm so good at this, but if I'm really honest, my observation is that most people stink at this. If you really pay attention, most people like to talk about themselves. I do too. And if you've got some time this afternoon, come to Arby's. I'll be talking all about myself there. But most people really like to talk about themselves. Some of you are familiar with the Toby Keith song. I want to talk about me, I want to talk about my, I want to talk about, and I don't know how that whole thing goes, but I mean, it's really reflective of who we are as a culture. And maybe it's not a culture, maybe it's just a sinful human nature thing. Maybe people have always been this way. But people are not very good. Even go out with friends of yours and spend an evening with them. And oftentimes you'll walk away going, it was all about them. They never asked anything about me. We're just not very good about this sometimes. And maybe you are, but many people are not. So a quick homework assignment for you. Spend an evening with somebody. Take a couple out, take an individual out, a friend out, and pay close attention to your own conversation. Not necessarily how good you are as an apologist, just light conversation. What do you really know about your best friends? What do you know about your own children? What do you know about your parents? When was the last time you asked them, how are you doing? What's going on in your life? What are you struggling with? You know, ask them things, what do you like to do? You know, we don't invest in each other very well naturally this way. But if we do, if we take just a little bit of effort in that direction, it's amazing how many other doors open for us then to talk about things that really are deeply meaningful and to persuade. And by the way, I think, just to interject here, one of the best ways to foster meaningful conversations is not just to ask questions, but to have realistic expectations of that conversation. And this is something I struggled with. I wouldn't say I'm completely over it, but I'm mostly out of the woods on this. But for years, I struggled with this because my personality type is I want to back up the truck, I want to put the tailgate down, and I want to unload the whole truck of truth on somebody. I want them on their knees in repentance afterwards. I want them telling the whole plane, he's right about abortion. That's what I want. And so I'm the guy that wants to, I want to close every deal. And I've had to learn in recent years, I've got to back off and I've got to trust God that if he put Reagan on the plane next to me, that there's a reason for that. And I can trust God with Reagan. I don't have to close the deal. Again, to quote Greg Kokel, just get him to first base. If you're willing to see it that way, if you're willing to approach conversations that way, it takes all the pressure off. Now, I'm not solely responsible for this person coming to faith in Christ or choosing life for their unborn child. Now I'm trusting God. God, you use me. I love to quote the great philosopher Jesse Ramirez, who told me one time, you just do the natural and let God do the supernatural. And that's great wisdom. We had, if you'll indulge me, one more story about Hawaii. When we were in Hawaii this past week, we were having breakfast and at our hotel. And there was a young man named Tito who was our waiter. And Tito was coming back and forth to the table, and we were making small talk with him. He finally asked me what I did. And I told him, he was from the Philippines and had moved there from the Philippines, and he asked me what I did, and I told him, went through my whole spiel and everything. And they do that to babies? It's like he'd never heard it before. I couldn't believe it, but it was like he'd never heard it before. And so he left. He came back a few minutes later. He said to Barbara, and I said, you said you saw this on film? You watched a movie and saw this happen? I said, yeah. So if we just let people go, sometimes they'll come back to us. So the mission is to persuade. The method or the manner is to be kind. Ravi Zacharias says it this way. He said, there's no sense in giving someone a rose to smell if you cut off their nose. You know, apologetics, when not shared graciously and kindly and respectfully, can just bludgeon people. Greg Kokel has a self-imposed rule. He says, if I'm in a debate and anyone loses their temper, I lose the debate. And he's right. My own self-imposed rule is I want to treat my most ardent, vicious opponent in such a way that if he comes to faith in Christ and shows up in my church and sits next to me on a Sunday, I have nothing for which to be embarrassed. Now, this hints at the last thing I want to share, and that is that although Paul doesn't explicitly state it here, the motive behind our manner
is love. And I've already alluded to that. He doesn't state this plainly here, but he does in 2 Corinthians 5:14 when he says that Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. I'm going to ring a little bell here. Well, that's kind of fun. It seems obvious that this would be our motive, but if you'll just extend some grace to me here, I think we need to occasionally reflect and evaluate this and ask ourselves honestly, what really is motive? Is it really lost people? Is it really a love for this person who's spewing their venom at me? The fruit of this evidence, again, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, Paul writes, for Christ's love compels us to preach the gospel. But then in the next verse, or two verses later, in verse 16, he says, so from now on we regard no one from the worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ that way. We don't see people the way other people see people. As regenerate believers in Jesus Christ, as spirit-filled believers, we see people the way Christ sees them, as of great value. And just to close, Ravi Zacharias says this. He says, never answer a question. Always answer a questioner. It's a great little maxim for those who want to be effective in their witness. Never answer a question. Always answer a questioner. In other words, if you only answer the question, you're going to spew forth mechanical answers. You're going to be insensitive to people's hurts and their needs. If you speak to the person, you're going to hear, what's the real need here? You're going to know better how to meet that need. This is what God has called us to. He's called us to be bold, uncompromising, but to be gracious and to have a warm bedside manner. It's a joy to be here with you this morning, and I hope that some of what I've said this morning will find a good soil in your hearts and minds today, and that God will use it. God bless you. Wendell, shall I pray? Oh, I'm sorry, yes. You want me to pray and then invite them up? Forgive me. Let's do that. We're going to pray and then invite the music team up. Father, it is in the name of Christ, in faith in Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, that we've come before you to worship you today in song and prayer and in study. And now as we close our time, we again do this as we sing to you. Thank you again for the opportunity to feast on your word this morning. I pray that it would nourish us, that we would not reject it, and that you would be pleased with us. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Music team, if you want to come on up.